Well, I think it's true that our true to say that our faces reveal a lot about us. It was Charles Dickens who said that faces are, in their brightness, a prophecy, and some, in their sadness, a history. And I wonder this morning what the kind of default mode of your faces is. I wonder what story your face is telling. What story my face is telling this morning. You know, for a long time our government has been working very hard to try and reduce the extent of sort of underage smoking. And the BBC recently reported on some new technology that is going to help them. And it's come out of Japan, and it's what's called the face age test. And what they do is they apply this technology to cigarette vending machines. And basically, it looks at your face, and it counts the number of sort of wrinkles and sags in your face, and it therefore works out your age. And if you're under what it considers a certain age, then basically you have to put in some sort of ID card to prove that you really are over whatever age the limit is. It's a very good idea, and I hope it works well. Whether it'll solve the problem, I'm not sure. But you know, our faces really do tell a story. And this morning, in a sense, we're going to be conducting a bit of a sort of a face test of our own. You know, the starting point for us this morning is there in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and I guess it'll be helpful if you've got your Bibles open to that passage, Ecclesiastes 8. And it starts off in this way. Solomon says this: who is like the wise man? Who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. And of course he's talking about really the wisdom that comes from God. You know, if you're in a real connection with God, then that is going to have an effect. And it's actually, ultimately, it's going to show itself on the outside. You know, God's wisdom comes and it operates from within us, really. It really settles in our hearts, because that's where the real business of life takes place. It's in our hearts. You know, our actions take place on the outside with our hands, but you know, it's in our hearts that our attitudes reside. That's the real centre of us, isn't it? It's in our hearts. That's where things are really taking place. You know, my mother, she's passed away now, but she was only 4'11" and a half. And that half inch was a very important half inch, you know, very important inch. But I can tell you that what my mother lacked in height, she certainly didn't lack in sort of ferocity. She really made up with it in other ways. And, you know, just one sort of lash from her tongue was quite enough to wipe the smile, and it was probably a bit of a sort of a silly grin, off my face when I was a boy. She was able to really reduce me to a completely sort of different level. And you know, this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at two different things that have the ability to really wipe the smile off our faces. Two things that can wipe the smile off any of our faces. And I'm sure we'll be able to identify with that. Now, the first one is this, and it's what I've called when we come under the thumb of someone else. Coming under the thumb of someone else. Now, when I talk about coming under the thumb, what I really mean is simply that we find ourselves under somebody else's authority. And that can be perhaps a boss in some sort of work situation. It can be a parent of whatever age that we have to kind of obey whatever they kind of say. It could be teachers in school that love to bark out commands and to get all the children in some kind of fear. You know, there are some teachers still, thankfully, in this day and age that have got that ability to really sort of rule the roost in the classroom, and I'm glad, and it's probably a very, very good thing, ultimately. You know, we live in a very broken world. We live in a world which is under that sort of realm of really the tragedy of sin. We live in a very sinful day and age. And authority is not always handled in a very comfortable way. Let me read these verses here at the start of chapter 8 in Ecclesiastes. And this here, the context, is really a context of authority, human authority. Obey the king. This is verse 2 through to 5. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. So what should we do? Well, verse 2 tells us we should be humble. We should obey. We should obey the king's command. Substitute the king for whoever is in authority over you. We should be those that have a gracious submission. And that is the key here to retaining our faces in that right countenance. Now, there are many other sort of approaches that we might want to take. And we had it earlier read to us, a passage. Bola read it to us from 1 Peter in chapter 2. And it was really all about authority. And I'll just read a couple of the words, the opening words that she read. It says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong, and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. So God's intention is that, yes, there should be authority, because God it is that provides authority so that we might be able to live in an orderly way. I was talking to somebody who just returned from a visit to Nigeria, and he was talking about how frustrating it is in Nigeria, because of course the authority is so inept and it doesn't operate well. And you know, authority is meant to be a blessing. It is meant for people's good when it is operated correctly. But you know, for us, obedience is not very natural. It doesn't come very easily, does it? When somebody says, perhaps sometimes we say to our children, okay, come on, kids, hurry up. You know what you see? You see that they slow down. I'm sure that we can identify with that. Hurry up. So they drag their heels all the more, just because you've told them to get a move on. And so we don't like to obey authority. And for many of us, we can have a bit of a chip on our shoulder about this sort of thing. And you meet people in life, whenever they come up against some sort of authority figure, they have an issue with that person. It doesn't really matter who it is. The problem they have is not so much with the person, it's with the authority. They don't like to humble themselves under authority. I want to look at three typical routes that we take. And the first is what I've called the escapist route. Verse 3 says this, do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. That's an easy way out, isn't it? If we come under the thumb of somebody, we just basically try to find the quickest and the nearest exit, so that we're not under that person for any longer than we have to be. The second route is, it's not flight, but it's fight. We tend to fight back. We oppose them. If they say this, we say that. We go the opposite way. We stand up against them in whatever way we can. It might not be an obvious way, but we find a way to kind of subtly say to them, I don't really want to do what you're telling me to do, and I'm going to kind of oppose you. And the third way is a different way altogether. It's just to simply steer clear. It's to sort of like to stew on the inside about things. We don't say anything. Maybe we receive what they say, and maybe we kind of do it, but our hearts are kind of fuming inside. We kind of begin to hold on to grudges. We become embittered inside about it, and we fume. So three different ways to fight, to fume, or to run away, to flight. But what would God say to us? What would he want us to be doing? Remembering, of course, that authority is from him. Well, the first thing, yes, is to bow the knee. We must say, well, God has placed this person here, and I must sort of come underneath this person. I must allow myself to come under this person's authority. I must give honour to those to whom honour is due. You remember Jesus? He was asked whether people should pay taxes to Caesar. He said, you know, pay to God what is God's and pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. And there is an honour that is to be paid to kings and those in authority. So the first thing is to bow our knee. The second thing is to remember time and procedure. Notice that there in verses 5 and 6. Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm. And the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. There is a way of dealing with people. There is a way. Daniel is a good example in the Old Testament. Daniel was high up himself in the kingdom of Israel, and he was taken into exile, taken by King Nebuchadnezzar out to Babylon. And there, when he was out in Babylon, he was made. He had to do what he was told, and all the king's food was brought to him and to his fellow Israelites. And you know, there we read that he resolved not to defile himself with this food. It would have no doubt been offered to the gods of that land, and so to him it would have been something defiling. And so instead he simply said this. He says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the raw food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. He finds a way that is acceptable. He goes about it in the right way. He doesn't march into the king's presence and say, look, I can't be eating this stuff. You know, I'm a Jew. You know, I worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. I don't worship any of your gods. I can't be eating food that's been taken to your temple and sacrificed on your altars. I can't be having this stuff. He doesn't do any of that. He goes through a sensible route. He asks for permission to see, is there a way? Let me see if I can manage to not defile myself. He finds a way to deal with things. There is a right way and there is a wrong way. One final thing to observe. And we already touched on this really earlier on in chapter 3. And it's simply that, you know, through all our suffering and struggle under bad leaders, those that would exploit us, there is a time when God is going to right every wrong. There is coming a time when God is going to open the books, when there's going to be a time of judgment. And so, even if we have to suffer injustice, even if we have to suffer under the oppression of somebody else's thumb bearing heavily down upon us, then we should just remind ourselves that, well, there is going to come a day. This won't last forever. There is going to come a day when this is all going to be put right. And that is a great comfort when you're going through a time of duress and difficulty and somebody being very cruel to you. And we'll all meet this in life. People can be very cruel. They can be very vindictive. And especially if they know that you have faith in God, they can think, oh, right, okay, well, we'll test your faith. We'll see. We'll make your life jolly difficult. Knowing that you are a believer, they'll do all sorts of things to trip you up, to put obstacles in your way. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us this. Man is destined to die once, and that's not the end. And then comes judgment. After that, to face judgment. We're looking at tests on our face, not on our face, on our faces. And the wisdom that Solomon wants us to have is a wisdom that brightens a man's face, that makes his face shine. At the very end, in fact, of this section that we're working through to, right through to chapter 9, we read this. It says, enjoy... there it is. Verse 8, chapter 9, verse 8. It says, always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. You know, oil is one of those things that makes man's face to shine. And from the beginning of this passage to the end, in a sense he's saying, you know, in your life, your faces, if you really have the wisdom that God gives us, if you really have the understanding that we should have as people of God, then your face should show it. You should be able to see it in the people of God, that there is a joy that comes as they begin to operate the things of God. You know, the machinery of God is an amazing thing. And we only really learn to operate that machinery as we come into the Word of God, as we begin to understand the principles that God puts in place. Begin to understand that God says, well, look, I have instituted authority. Authority is essentially a good thing. It's from me. Remember back in verse 2 of chapter 8, it says this, obey the king's command, I say. And why is that? Why does he say, obey the king's command? It says, because you took an oath before God. It's actually because of God that you need to obey the king. Not purely because of the king himself. Okay, we've come under the thumb of man, but you know, there is another thumb. There is another thumb that we come under. And I'm not sure, necessarily, which thumb is easier to be under. Necessarily. And this second thumb is what I call coming under the thumb of God himself. It's there in chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, so I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. And see how it goes on. It says, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. You might say to yourself, well, coming under man's hand is difficult and can be problematic. But surely, coming under God's hand, coming under God's thumb, has got to be different. God is God. He's righteous. He's good. And you're right, of course. God is good. God is altogether righteous. He is that wonderful divine creator. But is it safer? Is it safer to come under God's hands? C.S. Lewis wrote a lovely book, a whole series of books. One's called The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And at one stage, the children in that story, they're in Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's house. I don't know whether you saw the film but or read the book, but they go into Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's house, and they're inquiring about this lion who's called Aslan. And in that story, the different people in the story represent things. They're symbolic. And the lion, Aslan, is symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, in the Old Testament, the Lion of Judah. And at one point, the children ask Mr. Beaver, they say, they ask him whether the lion is, what he's like, is he safe? And to which Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's good. He's the king, I tell you. Of course he isn't safe. And you know, that rolls into our lives as well, because our lives are lived down here in a vale of tears, in that valley of the shadow of death. Sin has so disfigured this life in which we live, this planet on which we live, that unfortunately for us, the tapestry of our lives is weaved not only with golden and silver and shiny threads, but also with some of the duller colours that make our lives difficult. Sometimes it's as though God takes that tapestry with a beautiful picture on it that God has made, and sometimes it's as though the tapestry is for periods of our life turned around. You know what a tapestry looks like on the back? All kinds of loose threads and things like that, and the picture goes very difficult to make it out. And there are stages of our lives that are like a tapestry turned around the wrong way. Maybe your life is heading through a time exactly like that. There's a verse in Isaiah which reads this, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And we might say, well, that's surely a great comfort, but I think that verse can be just as much disconcerting as it is comforting. Because, yes, God is higher than us, God does understand more, God's horizon is from the heavens, and ours is just from down here. We don't see much, do we? When we look to the horizon, it soon fades away. But the reality is that things can happen to us and we say, how can this be? You know, we can have a loved one or something that's very precious to us and we lose it. Our house gets broken into. Maybe we get mugged in the street. Something can happen. Something can come across our path that is very unpleasant, very difficult to handle. It could be sickness, something like that. It could be doors that simply seem to shut on our face, one after the other. We try this way, we try that way, and everything just seems to be closed on us. And there are times, I think, when God does that in our lives, and we find it very hard to cope with. And so under that scenario, we really start to feel, well, yes, I am under God's thumb. And it's true, you are. You are under God's authority. He is allowing, he is permitting. He doesn't author evil, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying God creates evil. I'm not saying God is vindictive. He is not. He is that loving Father, but he's not safe. God is not safe in the way we think about things. God is almighty. He is in the heavens. He does as he chooses. You know, the atheists of this day and age say, well, you know, there is no God, of course, and we simply have to dance to the tune of our DNA. But you know, the reality, I believe, is that we have to dance to a different tune. We have to dance to the tune that God plays for us. Just, I suppose, like that that piper of Hamelin, you know, who goes and pipes along and everything follows along behind. You know, we have to dance to God's tune, whether we like it or whether we don't. And sometimes the tapestry is one that is reversed for a period. So there are some possibilities, and I want to suggest three, as I did with the last being under the thumb. I want to suggest three possibilities of how we respond to that, and then three ways in which we should respond. The first possibility is that we get mad with God. After a period of time, we just get mad with God. We get angry. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been in a strop with God, like a child. You can remember those times when our children threw themselves on the floor, having a tantrum against us because they didn't like what we said. No, you cannot go out to play. And so they think, okay, that's fine. I'll throw myself on the floor, have a good old paddy, because I don't like it, and I'm angry with you, and I'm going to let you know. And maybe we're like that with God. Maybe we say to God, basically, we might not articulate it, we might sort of restrain ourselves, but in one way or another, we might say, perhaps we say, I'm not going to church. No, I refuse to go to church this month because I don't like the way you're working with me, God. You should be doing something better for me. This isn't good enough. And we hit out at God. And behind that is the thinking that bad things don't happen to good people. You can find that in the book of Job. Job is this righteous man, and he has some friends who come along to sort of cheer him up when everything has gone really terrible in his life. God's allowed his life to go into a really difficult chapter, and his friends go there, and basically they're no comforters. They're what we call Job's comforters, people that don't really bring him any comfort. And they basically say, you know, if you were living right before God, this would not be happening to you. You would have a smile on your face. Everything would be wonderful, but it isn't, and therefore your life isn't right. And so, you know, sometimes we have the very same attitude. We say, you know, I'm a deserving person. I've lived well. I've gone to church every Sunday. I've said my prayers. I've done my Bible reading. My record is good. And so now, God, you owe it to me. I mean, what's going wrong? It's a bit like John McEnroe on the tennis court, you know, saying, God, you know, you can't be serious. This just shouldn't be happening. I deserve better than this. I do my stuff. My faith is like an insurance policy. I pay my taxes. I do my good deeds. You owe it to me. I have rights, God. You should be doing better than this. Now, the other another possibility is this, that we don't get angry with God, but we get angry with ourselves. That's another option. We kind of beat up on ourselves. You know, this wouldn't be happening to me if I was doing a bit better. You know, I need to read my scripture more often. My prayers aren't long enough. You know, I need to pray better. I need to sort out this sin in my life. You know, I know there's this sin. I tend to get angry with people, or you know, I'm not very generous. I don't give to God much. So really, I need to sort these things out. And we kind of beat up on ourselves when things are going wrong in our lives, when we're under the thumb of God, when God is putting some pressure upon us, maybe through circumstances. So it's ourselves that's in the firing line. The third possibility is this. That we recognise that things are difficult, and so we pile on the prayers. Our prayer life gets hot. And essentially what we're really doing is we're not coming to pray because we want to company with God. We're coming to pray because we want to be in communion with God. We want to know that beautiful presence of God. We're not coming to God to, as it were, get God himself. But we're coming to get things. We're coming to really sort of try and manipulate God to favour us again. That's what we're doing. There's a story that Spurgeon tells, which I came across not so long ago. It goes like this. There was once a good king, and one day one of his subjects, a gardener, came to him and said, "O king, I have grown a huge carrot. This is the best carrot I have ever grown, and I want to give it to you, because I esteem you and you are my king." And the king looks at the man, and he discerns that he is genuine. And so he says, "Well, thank you very much." And just before the gardener's about to turn and leave, he says, "Hold on one moment, I have a plot of land, somewhat larger than yours, that runs alongside where you garden. I want to give it to you, because I think you're a good gardener, and I think you do good service to me. And I want to give you that plot of land." And the man goes out rejoicing. He's thrilled. Well, there's another man who is actually a horse breeder, who kind of overhears the conversation. And he thinks to himself, and the next day, this horse breeder goes into the king. He says, "O king, this is the finest horse that I have ever bred, and I want you to have it out of my esteem and great regard for you as my king." Now the king was not a foolish man, and he was very wise, and he discerned the man's heart, and he clued up to what was going on here. And so he just said, "Well, thank you." And he turned to leave. At which point the horse breeder said, "But, O king, are you not going to give me something like you gave to the man yesterday?" But the king said to him, "Ah, yes, the gardener gave the carrot to me, but you gave the horse to yourself." And sometimes we can be the same when we come to God in our prayer times. Essentially, all we're really doing is we're giving him the prayers, and what for? Well, so he will give us things. So we're not really coming to God selflessly. We're not coming to God for God. We're coming to God for ourselves. So what are the three things that we can do, just to close? Three things that we can do. And they're in the last four verses of chapter 9, from verse 7 to 10. The first thing is there in verse 7. It says, "Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart." These things are, if you like, the three R's that we can remember. Three R's. The first is rejoicing. Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart. And you know, that's the way we should be. It was the Apostle Paul who said, even though he was in prison himself, and so in a sense he was right under the thumb of God in prison, suffering for his faith, he didn't decide to hit out against God or to beat himself up or any of these things. Instead, he simply said, you know, "Rejoice, I tell you." I'll say it again, rejoice. That's what we need to do. In the Lord. Because God hasn't changed. God doesn't change. If the sun is shining or if it is hailing and snowing, God hasn't suddenly changed. It doesn't rain, you know, in our planet because God's having a bad day. And so he says, "Fine, I'm having a bad day in heaven, so I'll make it rain for you." God is always the same. He never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The second thing is from rejoicing to relationships. Verse 9. It says, "Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days." So this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labour under the sun. Remember, of course, that phrase "under the sun" simply is really the kind of context of this whole book of Ecclesiastes. It's the sort of perspective that he's saying, you know, I'm looking at all these things without reference to God here. That's why it's all talking about under the sun. That's why he's talking about things being so empty and meaningless when you cut God out of the equation. And so he says, you know, this is about relationships too. Enjoy your relationships. Yes, here it's with the wife, but also in all sorts of other spheres, the people we know. Enjoy. God gives us people. We're never meant to be an island, are we? We're meant to enjoy one another. And this is quite a challenge to our day and generation in which we live. We hosted a party yesterday for our neighbours. And in part, it's to sort of try and encourage relationships in the neighbourhood, just in the very close neighbourhood in which we live. It was we kind of had to laugh to ourselves. We gave out about 20 tickets just to our very near neighbours, and we kind of had to laugh to ourselves because nobody turned up. And I think the reason partly was because it was the X Factor final. We hadn't realised this until we suddenly looked on the television and realised, ah, I see. And so I suspect many of them were actually watching the X Factor final and decided that was better than coming to a neighbour's party. But, you know, relationships are good. And it's through relationships that we receive a blessing. We receive blessings in various ways. One of them is through submitting to God and the way he leads us. Whether it's under his thumb, whether it's under somebody else's thumb, we need to submit and know to rejoice. Know to enjoy relationships. The third is verse 10, the final verse we looked at. It says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave, where you are going, there is neither working nor planning, nor knowledge nor wisdom. So, you know, our work is another avenue in which we know blessing, in which our faces can smile. Because work in the main is good for us. We need to work. We need to exercise. We need to, yes, carry a level of responsibility. It's generally speaking good and helpful for us because God doesn't and has never intended that we should be idle, even in the very beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden. They weren't told, well, look, Adam, look, Eve, I've made you a couple of sunbeds. And that's what you do for your life. You lie on these sunbeds in paradise and you watch the butterflies going past. That's all you do. No, he gave them jobs to do. He gave to Adam the job to name all the animals. He gave them to tend the garden, to be fruitful and multiply. All these things were responsibilities that God gave for their good. I wonder this morning, you know, I wonder what the state of your faith is this morning. I wonder whether you habitually wear more of a frown than a smile, whether you have more of the pains that are described by your face, or whether more of the joys of the Lord. It's my prayer for all of us this morning that we might learn to draw on the goodness of God at all times. Because God is good. Let me leave you with the closing words of David in Psalm 27. This is what he writes. And David went through many, many difficult times. He said this, I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Amen. May God bless this message to us. Amen.